So we're just reading a short few verses from the fifth chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, beginning at verse 13, the verses, or at least part of which Tom referred to in the children's sermon. And it begins this way: "You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its salty taste, how can its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything, but is thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A city built on a hill cannot be hid. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it under a bushel basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light in all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven." Here ends our reading from Scripture. May God bless us in its hearing. Let us pray. Holy God, we come before you today asking your blessing on this gathering and on this time of hearing and considering your word. May your spirit be among us all. Amen. Now this morning, Jesus gives us two images, salt and a lamp. They come right out of everyday life. We know from the Old Testament that salt was important in everyday life, so important in ancient times that important agreements were called salt covenants. And Aristotle tells of the old proverb in the ancient Mediterranean world that goes like this: "You do not really know a person until you have eaten salt together." Just as important, of course, were lamps. Early on, the Israelites learned that olive oil could be lit and provide light in the darkness. To paraphrase Psalm 139, the night became as day. An overstatement, but not by much. Scribes, cooks, artisans could work now where it was impossible before. This morning, we are early in Jesus' ministry, not long after the time in the desert with John, when he returned to the Galilee, to the place where he had come from, his childhood stomping grounds. And he began to gather his disciples and crowds of listeners, and he taught them. This is where we are, right at the beginning of this teaching, on the steep slopes at the edge of the Sea of Galilee. It says that Jesus went up a mountain. But the mountains of the Galilee aren't like the Alps or the Rockies. They're more worn and rolling. But that shouldn't fool you. As you can see, the slopes are arduous. He went up the mountain. Now, the mountainous slopes and valleys along the shore also create hollows, natural amphitheaters. A speaker at height can be heard surprisingly well by a large number of people in the hollow. It was in a place like this, maybe even this place, where Jesus addressed the crowds and gave them the Sermon on the Mount. "You are the salt of the earth," he said. And immediately they would have understood the allusion. They would have thought of its natural occurrence, not too far from them down at the Salt Sea or the Dead Sea. Salt, life-enhancing crystals all over the ground. Salt of the earth, flavoring, preservative, cleanser. You are the salt of the earth. As a side note, with formations like this, it becomes a little easier to imagine Lot's wife as a pillar of salt, doesn't it? Quickly, though, Jesus shifted gears and brought them back to the shores of the Galilee. Standing near the top of the amphitheater, he continued, "You are the light of the world. A city built on a hill cannot be hid." And as he said this, he would have pointed across the water to the east side, and they would have known immediately what he was talking about. This, Hippos. Do you see what I mean? Is this better? A city on a hill. Well, it's a hill, all right. But so what? Well, it's more than a hill. In Jesus' day, it would have been a city on a hill. And not just any city, either. It was one of the 10 cities of the Roman Decapolis, one of the 10 Roman cities on the frontier of the empire. And there was no mistaking the meaning of that, the purpose of this city on a hill, towering 1,150 feet above the shore. Its presence made a statement, just as it was intended to: power, surveillance, omnipresence. Rome rules, it said. And even today, its Roman roadways remain monuments to the formidability and durability of its installation. From anywhere in the vicinity, the city would have been visible. Its mammoth towers would have gleamed in the sunlight. At night, the lamps would have flickered from the hill and twinkled their reflections in the water below like starlight. This city on a hill was also a decidedly non-Jewish city. Remember the story of the demoniac possessed by a legion of spirits? If you remember, Jesus cast the spirits out of the demoniac, and the spirits entered a herd of pigs, and the pigs rushed over the precipice and into the abyss and then into the sea. And it is very likely that Hippos, the city on a hill, this Decapolis city, is that city. As intended, it was a city on a hill for all to see, a city in their face displaying Roman power and opulence, and to add insult to injury, a city in their midst filled with swine. They would have gotten the point. We will put pollution on your overlooks and let it run in your midst. A city built on a hill cannot be hid. It's not meant to be hid. It's meant to intimidate and to demean. And on that day, Jesus was pointing over their heads and behind their backs across the Sea of Galilee to that city. One imagines Jesus' listeners found his tangible metaphors to be arresting. The salt crystals of the Dead Sea, oil lamps in the towering, tainted city of Hippos were all in their daily experience. The metaphors hit home with their familiarity. They were right there with them. But then there must have followed a moment when, as familiar as the images were, they were befuddled by what Jesus meant. What had salt and light and a city on a hill to do with them? You are the salt of the earth. Don't lose your saltiness. You are a lamp. Don't hide your light under a basket. Instead, be like Hippos, the city over there on a hill that no one can miss. Now, many readers of the Bible in years afterwards puzzled over what Jesus was thinking, understandably. Did Jesus mean that the salt, that we're salt because we're so valuable, useful? A few commentators that I've read, whom I'm guessing have not done much gardening, have suggested that being salt of the earth is like being fertilizer. It's a nice idea, but if the disciples were to be salt spread all over the earth, they wouldn't grow too many things. It would kill almost everything. I don't think Jesus thought the disciples were fertilizer. But what about the lamp? The lamp has been puzzling too. Oil light was important, they knew that. But what did it mean that they were supposed to shine, be like a city on a hill for all to see? Does Jesus mean that the disciples are supposed to be missionaries, as persistently present as the city of Hippos? Well, certainly, if he meant that, he didn't mean that the disciples should lord intimidation and pollution over their neighbors, that would be for sure. In the end, all of this speculation about the hidden meanings of saltiness and light in the city of Hippos are probably making things more complicated than they really are. Jesus seems to be talking about the idea that some things have a special, an inherent purpose. Salt's purpose is to season things. If salt loses its saltiness, whatever that means, it no longer can do what it exists to do. And a lamp's purpose is to illuminate. If a lamp is hidden or covered up or extinguished, it can no longer fulfill its purpose to light, its reason for existence. That's what Jesus is after. He's not especially interested explicitly in salt or lamps, and certainly not in the city of Hippos. He is interested in them as common things that he can point to that all have definite purposes, reasons for existence, and absent those purposes, none of them would even exist in a certain way. Salt without saltiness? I don't know what it is. It doesn't exist. It's not salt. A lamp without a visible flame is not a light. And Hippos without its looming Roman structures that we saw is but another hilltop at the edge of the Sea of Galilee. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is building disciples. He is calling and instructing his followers. And he is very clear that this discipleship, this following after him, has a purpose. And that purpose is integral, even identical with what they do as disciples. The purpose of a disciple is discipleship. You are disciples, but a disciple who loses the essence, the saltiness of her discipleship, is no longer a disciple. You are disciples, but a disciple who extinguishes his lamp of discipleship is no longer a disciple. Confusing enough yet? It can sound like double talk, I'm sure. Some sort of nonsensical language game. But Jesus is honing in on a crucial point. Discipleship, the purpose of discipleship, to be a disciple of Jesus, is to bring or to be a part in bringing about the kingdom of God. But here's the thing. What brings the kingdom of God into existence is being the kingdom of God. It's salt being salty. It's light being light. Let me try to make this a little bit clearer. A farmer tills the ground to produce a crop to feed his family and others. But the act of farming isn't the same thing as the crop. Farming is important and necessary. Jesus himself tells lots of stories in which farmers serve as examples. But a farmer isn't the food he raises. Farming is a means to get to the food. And that's where discipleship is different. Being a disciple is being the kingdom of God. In discipleship, what you are and what you do and what you accomplish are all one and the same. Love your neighbor and love your enemy is not just a means to the kingdom of God. It is the kingdom of God. Your treasure is where your heart is also, says Jesus. A good heart treasures fairness towards others and rightness with God. And that is not just a means to the kingdom of God. It is the kingdom of God. A true neighbor, like the Good Samaritan, helps the stranger beaten and bloodied in the ditch. That's not the means to the kingdom of God. It is the kingdom of God. Jesus is making an important point here. In discipleship, in the kingdom of God, there is no distinction between ends and means. And think how far off track we get when we think otherwise. If ends and means are disconnected, you can mount crusades and slaughter the infidel to restore the kingdom of God. If ends justify the means, even God can hate for a good cause. That's what Fred Phelps says. God hates fags, and he's saying it to bring about the kingdom of God. If ends justify the means, ethnic cleansing is an acceptable means to the kingdom of God. With very simple and familiar metaphors, Jesus pulls the rug out from under such thinking. Ends and means in discipleship are always the same, he says. There's no saltiness if the salt loses its saltiness. There's no light if the lamp covers or extinguishes its flame. There's no discipleship if the discipleships forswear their discipleship. There's no kingdom of God unless its occupants act like the kingdom of God. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. You are the kingdom of God.